I would now ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3 once again. Colossians chapter 3, you'll see that the sermon title is Put It Off. I asked my wife what I should call this sermon about cutting away sin. I was like, should I call it Cut It Out? She said, no, that's cheesy. So I decided with Put It Off, but then I was reminded that now it sounds like the key to sanctification is procrastination. There's no winning in titling the sermon, I guess. So you can ignore that title if you wish. But Colossians chapter 3, and we'll focus on verses 5 through 11, but I want us to actually start in verse 1 again to get the full thrust of the passage. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, but our focus will be on verses 5 through 11. This is the inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of the living God. Listen well. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let us now pray for the Spirit's illumination as we approach God's holy word. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would speak to us by your Son and by your Spirit in the preaching of your word. Lord, I do pray that you would strengthen us, that we would have ears to hear, and that we would delight in hearing from you. Lord, we know this is not a message from a man, not a message from me. Lord, this is a message from God. You speak to us, and we thank you that you are our sufficiency. We do pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would see fit to draw near to us and to teach us how we are to live. And I pray this in the blessed name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, congregation, when I was in high school, in the last few years of high school, I was part of a wood carving club, that I would attend on every Thursday evening. And I would attend it with pretty much only elderly people, which was a lot of fun and an enjoyable time. But there was a lot of what we would call dad jokes that would go around because of the age of the people who attended this wood carving club. And one of the jokes that was thrown around quite a bit, a joke that was enjoyed by all, was when somebody would come up to one of the wood carvers and say, how are you able to make such a realistic face out of wood? How are you able to make such a realistic, you know, dog out of this block of wood? How do you do it? How are you able to do this? And the response would be, well, I just look at that piece of wood, and I just take away everything that isn't the face, or I take away everything that isn't the dog. And it was meant as a joke, right, that it isn't quite that simple. But there's a sense in which that you look at a block of wood and you cut away everything that is not supposed to be there until you have a perfectly formed piece that you are desiring. And as we think about that idea of having everything cut away that's not supposed to be there, I think that's a wonderful way for us to look at the first chunk of this text, the thrust of the Apostle Paul after he brings us to keep our gaze upon heaven, to consider Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to remember that our life is hidden with Christ in God, to have that correct way to gaze upon heavenly things. He then jumps into what we would call the practical aspect of Christian living. And the first thing that he talks about here in verses 5 through 11 is, quite frankly, killing sin. That probably would have been a better title. Killing sin. that we as Christians, we who are united to Christ, we who look to Jesus, look to heavenly things, not to earthly things, we are called to kill sin. We are called to put it to death. Sounds violent, but it is the language of Scripture that we as Christians are to destroy that sin that remains within us. Because while the dominion of sin has been destroyed by the work of Christ on the cross, once and for all, the dominion of sin is gone for the believer, that still leaves the believer with the presence of sin. Its dominion is gone, it no longer has dominion over you, but it's still there. Sin is still within us. Each and every believer struggles to kill sin. And as we look at what it means to kill sin, that God works in us to do this, that we are to work out, that He works in, we are to work out, to put to death that sin, what Paul focuses us on in this text is that what the Spirit of Christ does in the heart of the believer is He takes us like that block of wood and He cuts away everything that is not supposed to be there, until only Jesus remains. That's what the Spirit of God does. He takes all the things that we are not supposed to do, all the sin that entangles us, and He cuts it away. And in order to understand this exhortation to kill sin properly, in order to understand the work of the Spirit and the calling on our lives to put sin to death, we have to understand the bookends of this text. We have to keep in mind the beginning of verse 5 and the end of verse 11, because in many ways they act as those great bookends of this text. They're the key to this text. Paul says at the beginning of verse 5, put to death or mortify therefore what is earthly in you. And at the end of verse 11 gives the reason, because Christ is all and in all. Put to death therefore what is earthly in you, for Christ is all and in all. Paul gives us the exhortation, kill sin, but he also gives us the reason, the motivation, the only way that we are able to do that, which is because Christ is all and in all. And so this evening, we'll look at this text, these six verses, and we shall see that because Christ for the believer is his all and in all, we must actively seek to put sin to death. And so we'll look at this text in three portions. Firstly, we'll look at the what, which is what sin are we to kill. Second, we'll look at why. Why are we to kill sin? And then thirdly, the most important question, how. How are we to kill sin? So we'll look at the what, the why, and the how. But firstly, we'll see what sins we are to kill. What sins the Apostle Paul is focusing us on that we must put to death as we are believers in Christ. Look with me at verses 5 and then at verses 8. Put to death or mortify, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Interestingly enough, as the Apostle Paul lays before the church at Colossae the list of sins, as it were, that the believer is to kill. Really what he does is he in many ways talks to us about both species of sin that plague the Christian. Not only the sin in here, the internal sin that he speaks of in verse 8, but also the external sin in the internal's in verse 5, the external's in verse 8. Not only the sin in here, but the sin that comes from here and extends outward, internal and external sin. And as we look at these two branches or two species of sin that flow in and through sinners such as you and me, in many ways Paul is acting as a physician, a spiritual physician, and he's spotting these symptoms. He's spotting these specific symptoms of the disease that all sinners have, which is our sin, the fact that we are sinners. And interestingly enough, when Paul focuses firstly on the internal sin, as he diagnoses internal sin, he focuses on two things. He focuses on lust and covetousness. Lust and covetousness. And we might think that those are strangely specific. When speaking of internal sin that we are to kill, why does he only focus on lust and covetousness? But in many ways, these are the two pillars of the sin that goes on in here. Sin that we can very easily hide, in a sense, but sin that we can very easily fall into in here. You can think about how the Apostle Paul describes lust as sexual immorality or fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, the defilement of sexuality, what God has intended and given to us as a good thing, which has been perverted and distorted by sin. It's a beautiful picture. Sexuality is a beautiful picture that Paul says in Ephesians 5 communicates to us the intimacy and the union between Christ and his church. Sexuality is a picture given to us for that reason. And what sin does is almost in every single society that is falling to the wayside, sexual sin is the one that rises to the top in all of its manifestations. And there are so many, we don't need to list them all. But sexual sin, taking that which is good and wonderful and making it ugly and filthy, is often what happens as a society goes downwards, as it spirals into sin and misery. Sexual sin, that which comes from the evil desire of our hearts and manifests itself in evil ways, that is what often comes to the surface. And as we think about covetousness, desiring that which you do not have, or an illicit desire, an inordinate desire of what you do not have. And Paul goes into a very specific aspect. He says it's covetousness, which is idolatry. It's false worship. An illicit and inordinate desire for something that God has not given you is worshiping that thing over God. He's getting really at the heart of sinful man, the internal sin, lusting after what is not deemed yours and coveting after that which you worship in your heart. Paul is giving us the two pillars of internal sinful nature, lust and covetousness. And while internal sin by no means stops there, internal sin is often characterized in these two sins. And brothers and sisters, while these are not sins that are often broadcast, we can easily hide lust for a time anyway. We can easily hide covetousness for a time. But the fact of the matter is, these are very real threats to the Christian life. And quite frankly, I think most of us struggle with either one or the other, or quite frankly, we probably struggle with both. These are things that bombard the heart of a sinner. But Paul also speaks in verses 8 through 9 about not just the internal manifestation of sin, but also how it spreads outward, that it's not just staying in here, that in fact sin never just stays in here. You can never keep sin bottled up in your heart. It always expresses itself outwardly. You think about what Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That which is inside us always, every time, eventually comes outside of us. And whereas Paul pinpoints lust and covetousness as the internal sin, notice what he talks about when he speaks of external sin. In verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And I don't think we need to parse these out. We know, you know, that so often we struggle with these things. That as we fight against the sin in here, and as it expresses itself out here, so often this is expressed in anger, wrath, malice, and interestingly enough, slander. Thinking poorly of others, assuming the worst of them, speaking ill of them, and even obscene talk. Losing your temper is the most vivid illustration of how sin in here always comes out. You lose your temper and you say things that you should not. And as each one of us can probably very easily see these symptoms in the world around us, we also, if we're being honest with ourselves, can see those sins in ourselves. As we look to our own hearts, and as we look to Paul's words here, and as we look at the what of sin, what is sin? Sin deserves God's wrath, and we look at this and we say, this describes me so much of the time. You can take your pick in verses 5 and 8, but brothers and sisters, this describes us far too often. The answer to the question, does this describe us? We say, yes, yes. So often, far too often, this is what I experience. That I think I'm doing fine, but the sin in here lashes out. Or I've been walking well this week, and I fall. So often, this is the experience of the Christian. I don't think we need to dwell anymore in these list of sins, because as a patient runs to a doctor, to a physician to say, I need help. And as the physician says, yeah, it looks like you struggle with anger, malice, sexual immorality. The cry of the patient, yeah, I know. I know I struggle with these things. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. And Paul, as this patient and gentle, spirit-filled physician, is saying, but you need to know what it is that you're struggling with. You need to have these sins listed for you. You need to understand that these are the sins that believers struggle with still. And even as we know this and as we run to this, to the scriptures, we run to Christ and say, just give me the prescription. How do I get rid of this? Tell me now. What Paul does here in this text is he actually says, no, slow down. Before we get to the how, as we've described the what, let's carefully and deliberately see the why. Why must these sins be put to death? We've seen what sins need to be put to death. But now, secondly, we'll see why these sins must be put to death. Why these things must be put off. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. On account of these sins, the wrath of God is coming, in which you too once walked when you were living in them. The flow of these verses, verses 6 and 7, the flow of this text is not just Paul saying that these sins are wicked, that they are offensive to God, that they deserve just condemnation, that the internal sin and the external sin, all of it all contributes and it all deserves condemnation before a holy God. That's not only what he's highlighting. He's also saying, listen, yes, these things do deserve God's wrath and curse. Yes, these things that you're struggling with, they are bad, they are wicked, they need to be cut out, you need to kill these sins. But he's also highlighting for the believers at Colossae a very important aspect of the why. Why must these things be put to death? And the reason he gives is not only because they are justly condemned, but also because this condemnation is in the past tense, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. The Apostle Paul is saying, yes, these things are wicked, but this is not who you are anymore. The wrath of God that you do deserve, that I deserve because of sin, has been satisfied by Christ. The wrath of God has been poured out on Christ, and so this isn't who you are anymore. That the judgment of God will come upon all those who do not believe, but that has been satisfied. So why are you acting as if that's not the case? Why are you acting like the old man? You yourselves once walked in darkness. Now you have seen a great light. The Apostle Paul is saying, don't live like someone or something that you're not. And he really drives this home in verse 9. When he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. And at a first glance, you might think, okay, Paul's adding another sin to the list, lying. Lying is against God's law, and of course it is. It is a sin. But I think Paul's getting at something far deeper than that. He's getting at a deeper issue. Paul is saying, don't lie about who you are in these sinful actions. Don't lie to one another by practicing these things. He's saying you're redeemed. You have put off the old self with its practices. Don't lie to each other by putting that back on, so to speak. You're a new man in Christ. Don't act this way. And as we look again at the what, and we feel the condemnation, or not the condemnation, we feel the sinfulness of sin, as we look at the why, and we're reminded, I know this is not how I should act. Not only do I know better, but I know that in Jesus Christ I've been forgiven. Why am I acting this way? And as Paul reminds us this, and he says, you are not this person anymore, all of us in unison say, if only it were that simple. If only saying that would get rid of the sin. And again, we're that patient waiting. We've seen that the symptoms have been diagnosed. And we say, we know. We've seen now that the reason that we are engaged in them is because we're going back to that old nature. And we say, I know. And only now does the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, give us the real thing that we as patients come for. How do I get rid of this? Not just the what, not just the why, how. How do I kill sin? And as we look at this how, as we look at the how of killing sin, brothers and sisters, as Paul presents us with the medication, as it were, as he gives us the how, like much medication, we look at it and say, really? This? This is how simple it is to get rid of this disease. We look at it and we say, it can't be that simple. And yet, what the Apostle Paul does, brothers and sisters, is he presents to us the how in verses 10 and 11, and have put on the new self, or the new man, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator, where there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Paul points you, brothers and sisters, to the new man, to the reality of that new creation that you are a part of, the reason why you are a new creature in Christ. Because as we war against sin, as we are engaged in that battle, that constant battle that defines the Christian life in many ways, defines rather the experience of the Christian life, as we think about what Paul says in Romans 7, that I do what I shouldn't do, and I don't do that which I know I should do, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this war? Because I'm failing. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And as Paul points us to the new man, this putting on of the new man, Paul also, while he doesn't explicitly mention this, he does point our gaze towards the author of that new man, Jesus Christ by his Spirit. Because as this war is indeed constant, as this war is often exhausting, as this war is so often difficult, Christ Jesus does not leave us to fight on our own. In fact, if he did, if he said, all right, you've been justified, now kill sin, we would fail immediately. And so when the Apostle Paul points us to the how, he points us to the author of the new man, this new man that we are to put on, which is being renewed in the image of his Creator, because Christ is all and in all. And he points us, brothers and sisters, to that work that he has done. He points us back, and he says, remember what I have done for you. Remember who I am. This is exactly what he does with his disciples in the upper room, when they also are there as sinners, just like you and me. They who struggled with sin, just like you and me. They who would, in a few short hours, abandon Christ, deny Christ. And as they think about the fact that he's telling them that I'm about to go away, that I'm going to leave you. They're thinking, well, how can this be? We've been waiting for you. You're going to leave us now? How can we fight the Christian battle without you? And yet Jesus says, no, in your weakness I will send a helper. He says this in John 14, 16 through 17. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Brothers and sisters, this helper that Christ pours out by his exalted power, this helper who takes the things of Christ and makes them known to you, this helper who works salvation in your heart, he is the one who works in you and through you to make you more like Jesus Christ. In fact, in that very same conversation in the upper room, Jesus says something that would have been absolutely unbelievable to the disciples. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. And you can just imagine the disciples in this moment. They're like, what on earth are you talking about, Jesus? It's better for you to go away? How on earth can it be better for me that you go away? And maybe we're thinking that as well. We say, Lord, as I wage war against sin, as I seek to kill sin, wouldn't it just be so much easier if you were here with me, flesh and blood, to hold my hand, to say, no, don't do that. No, don't do this. Do this. Don't do this. Wouldn't that be so much easier? What do you mean that it's better for you to be gone? And yet Jesus says, it is better for you that he goes away, because he's saying it is better for you to have the Spirit poured out in all his fullness and be in you than it is for me to be with you, because Jesus dwells in his people by his Spirit. And it's better for him to be in you than it even is for him to be with you. Brothers and sisters, this is a profound reality. We are in an even more blessed state now than if we had Jesus' flesh and blood before us, because he lives not just with us, but in us. And that is what Paul is getting at here in verse 10, that this new creation that you are in Christ, that Christ is all and in all, that you are being renewed into his image. What he's getting at is that, listen, he says, the same Spirit of Christ who justifies you is the same Spirit of Christ who is cutting away all the remaining sin. He's like, the same Spirit who justifies you is the same Spirit who sanctifies you. That it's the same Christ, the same Spirit, and that he is slowly but surely cutting away sin because he lives in you. He's not just with you, he is in you. He has purchased you by his blood, and he is now in the process of internally renovating you. You think about when you get an old house, a house that is run down, a house that needs a lot of repair. The first step is to gut it, isn't it? To get rid of all the punky wood and all the old carpets, to get rid of it. That's what Jesus by his Spirit is doing in you. He is getting rid of all of the sin and the misery. He's cutting it out slowly but surely. And he does so by his Spirit. And this is why when the Scriptures point us to the necessity of killing sin, the Scriptures always speak to us that we must kill, you must kill sin by the Spirit of God. That we wage war against the flesh by the Spirit. For he has been sent by the exalted Christ, and he constantly works in you. He's constantly warring against your flesh. He is constantly calling you to and equipping you for the activity of killing sin. Christ is that woodcarver chipping away your sin by his Spirit. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, that is a very painful process. To have sin cut away, to have that old nature which is being cut away, to have that actually happen, to have that sin cut out from us. That can be an incredibly painful process. You can think about what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, that so much of this life is the suffering of sanctification. Not because God hates you and is trying to burn everything away by fire. That's not the image he gives. But that he is working with you towards a goal. That he has justified you by his grace. That you have been made right before God. And now by his Spirit in sanctification, he is cutting away your sins so that you will be fit for glory. Paul uses in Romans 8 that illustration of giving birth to a child. A very uncomfortable process, so I hear. I've not experienced it. Some of you have. And you would know better than I how painful that is. But the scriptures often use this image to communicate the fact that it is an awful process, and all of creation, even us as Christians, are in that labor process in pain. But why do we do it? Why does a mother give birth? Because the baby's at the end of it. And it's worth it. Because of the end result. That is what Paul is saying in this text. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. That you are being renewed in the knowledge after the image of your Creator Jesus Christ. That he is the author by his Spirit of this new man. And he is cutting away your sin because he is making you fit for glory. He is getting rid of everything that should not be there. And when this answer is given to us, that this is the how is sin, how do we kill sin? By the Spirit. As this is presented to us, our natural tendency when we're presented with the how is to say, okay, that's great, the Spirit, I kill sin by the Spirit of Christ, that's great. Now give me my 10 steps. Give me my 10 steps to do that. I need a 10-step program to get rid of my pornography problem. I need a 10-step program to get rid of my anger problem. I need a 10-step program to fix my marriage. Give me the list. I think it's fascinating as we think about this topic of mortifying sin, of killing sin, as we think of the how, as we think of killing sin by the Spirit. The author who's probably most famously known for doing this is John Owen, the 17th century English Puritan, in his book called The Mortification of Sin, based on this text. It's fascinating that in his book, which is 81 pages long, that only 7 of those pages are dedicated to the how question. And he doesn't give you the 10 steps. He gives you 2 steps. He says, how do you fight sin? How do you kill sin by the Spirit? How do you wage war against the flesh? 2 things. Number 1, faith in Jesus Christ. Have faith in Jesus Christ. And number 2, trust the Spirit. Understand his work. And he spends 7 of the 81 pages pointing, leaving the Christian with this. Have faith in Jesus Christ. Look to him. Receive him. Rest in him. May he be the object of your desire. Understand that it is his Spirit that is cutting away what shouldn't be there. That it is his Spirit who is making you more and more like him. And congregation, as simple as it sounds and as difficult as it is, the hymn writer put it so well when he says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That as we see Jesus, as we behold him by faith, as we look to the work of his Spirit, as we see him in all his beauty and his glory and his majesty, as we see that he is the altogether lovely one, the more that we see him as he is, the more that sin will become ugly and wretched and revolting to us. We will want to have nothing to do with it because Jesus is far more lovely than the lusts of the flesh. Brothers and sisters, this is how we kill sin, by looking to Jesus Christ. And while that will be a battle for us until the end of our days, the scriptures direct us to him. to say, look to Jesus. Look to the new creation that you are in him. Look to him who is the new man that you are being, that you have been regenerated. Then you look to him for your sanctification. You look unto Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, as we have seen that because Jesus Christ for the believer is all and in all, and as we've seen that because of this, you must actively seek to put sin to death. And as we close, and as we are sent off, as it were, all of us, into this week with this exhortation from Scripture to kill sin, as we are given Jesus Christ as the object of our affection, that expulsive power of a new affection that will remove all desire for sin because we see that he is the altogether lovely one. I want to read to you a portion of our standards. As we are sent off, I want to read to you Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 13 and paragraph 3. It says this, "In this war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet, through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints do grow in grace, perfecting unto holiness in the fear of God." Brothers and sisters, if you are in Jesus Christ, as you wage war against sin, as you seek to kill sin, there is not a question of who will win. No, you know, the Scriptures say that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. We know that the sin that ever entangles us will lose, that the new man, Jesus Christ, will prevail, that in Jesus Christ we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Praise God. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, Lord, it is so much easier to say this than to do this. It is so much easier to say this than to do this. Lord, this is the experience of the Christian seeking to kill sin. And Lord, we are weak. We are so weak. We are vessels of clay. Lord, help us to look to Jesus Christ. Help us to see him in all his beauty. Lord, help us to look to him, to remember his work on our behalf, that this would be the engine of our desire to kill sin. Lord, we don't do this perfectly. We don't do this perfectly, not this side of glory. But Lord, we long for what is to come. We long for that end result. We long for that day when that block of wood has been completely turned into a perfect picture, to that perfect image of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when all the old chips have been cut away. Lord, we long for this day. Help us, by your word and by your Spirit, to be faithful in the task that you've given to us, that we would seek to put sin off, to cast it away, to kill it, only by the power of your Spirit. Pray this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.